Shall we turn now to the Word of God and to the Psalms, where we shall read the second Psalm and then Psalm 45. The second Psalm. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And now to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee with gladness, and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever.
And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, particularly for the benefit of visitors amongst us, whom we welcome in the Lord's name, our ministry at present on a Lord's Day evening is occupied with the subject of the excellencies of Christ. The excellencies of Christ, that is to say, the way in which, in whatsoever aspect the Lord Jesus is regarded, whether in his works, his titles, his offices, his names, in every particular, he may be seen to be preeminent and supreme and exalted and head above all. And over recent weeks, we have considered certain of those offices which the Word of God describes him as holding, those duties or functions which he performs in relation particularly to we who are his people. And we have seen him already in capacity as Savior, as Redeemer, as Prophet, and last week considered the excellency of Christ in the office of priest. Now, by way of material for this glorious theme, we could do no better than to turn to the Hebrew epistle, which we found to be a sermon upon this very subject. How that Christ is indeed a priest, by the right understanding and definition of that word, and that he is not a priest only, but he is preeminent and surpasses any and every other priest who can be named. Like the priesthood which was typified and exemplified by Aaron, we see how he was raised up by virtue of the incarnation from men and for men, yet to render service to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. How that he, like Aaron, was able to have compassion upon the ignorant and the lost, being himself compassed with infirmity. How that he was called by God and glorified by God. And yet parallels to Aaron very quickly break down, do they not? Well, there are weaknesses in that Old Testament type and picture. Weaknesses in that those priests were not of royal descent, belonged to the tribe of Levi, not to that of Judah. How that they were not appointed to their office by an oath and covenant directly from the mouth of God, but rather by virtue of a carnal commandment which permitted them thus to serve. How that they were by necessity many priests because of death coming in, they one by one quit their course and this earth's scene. How they had infirmities, how they served only in an earthly tabernacle. And so instead the type of Melchizedek is brought. Melchizedek, who by virtue of the rather enigmatic history surrounding him, might be regarded to have had no beginning and no end. We read nothing of his descent and nothing of his descendants. He whose name and office, as described in Genesis, was both king of peace and king of righteousness, and also priest, established by an oath, greater than that established in the Sinaitic covenant. But even the typology of Melchizedek breaks down, for we find that Christ is a greater priest still. Greater because as well as priest, he is also surety and saviour and separate from sinners. How he, in summary, is entered into heaven itself. And Hebrews describes him as being a priest in a better tabernacle with a better ministry founded upon better promises and a better covenant. And we find that not only was he priest, but also sacrifice. One sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. An effectual sacrifice. A final sacrifice. In consequence of which, we are exhorted to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering and to draw near
with a pure heart and in full assurance of faith, knowing that we have such an high priest who is entered into heaven for us and there ever liveth to make intercession for us.
So much more might be said upon his office as priest, but with the Lord's help this evening, let us progress in our study to consider the Lord Jesus in his office as king, in his capacity as king. The royalty, the majesty, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we touched upon something of this subject already this morning in a different study in the life of Solomon. And you remember how Solomon, in so many ways, acts as a type of the Lord Jesus. And you will remember how we read in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 25, that the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. And bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been seen before. And humanly speaking, it was not seen afterward. Not until the great antitype, of whom Solomon was but a foreshadowing and a signpost, appeared, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom alone it may truly be said that the Lord has magnified him exceedingly in the sight of all, and hath bestowed upon him such royal majesty as has not been on any king, any other person, any other being in all creation. The excellency of Christ as King. Now, we might say, indeed, the humanistic commentator upon the Bible might say, well, where is the evidence of this kingship? For we have the histories of the Lord Jesus upon earth in the things which he did, in the works which he wrought, in the life which he led. And we seem to observe not an accession to any throne, but rather an eschewing of kingship and a rejection even of the possibilities of it. Is it really true, the skeptic might say, to conclude that Christ is a king? We learn that it is true, that it is the case that he does occupy this office. Firstly, by prophecy. It is a remarkable thing how early in the Word of God the truth that Christ is king begins to appear. It is indeed in that great book of beginnings, in Genesis, and at the deathbed of Jacob, that the first allusion to it is made manifest. Genesis 49, and here prophesying of his son Judah and Judah's progeny. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Here is a prophecy regarding a scepter. Here is an individual depicted as a lion, ever the symbols of royalty and majesty and kingship, spoken to an individual who was at that time one of a family of 70. They were not a nation, much less a kingdom.
They could scarcely even be described as an ethnic group at this stage. They were but an extended family of 70 persons. And yet here is a word regarding a king in the midst of them. And so the prophecy develops. And we find it reiterated from an unlikely source, from the lips of Balaam, nearly 500 years later, in the book of Numbers. And Balaam, this heathen man, was appointed to attempt to curse the people of Israel, descended, as you recall, from Jacob and his sons. And that man was caused by God, in spite of himself, to utter remarkable words, not of curse, but of blessing. And in Numbers 23, looking upon the gathered masses of Israel there in the valley below him, he said, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity and in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." Now the Moabite king Balak, who had appointed this man to the job, must have been mightily confused by these words. For there in the valley before him, so far as he knew, were a nomadic people, having no overall ruler, humanly speaking, certainly not a king. And yet here they are described as having the shout of a king among them. And indeed, the next time that Balaam attempted to curse, he had this to say in chapter 24 of Numbers. Verse 17, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." A scepter shall rise out of Israel. A king in the midst of the people. And so the centuries elapsed, and so in the ultimate, the people were to be found established in the land of Canaan, and ultimately having a king over them. David, you remember, that man after God's own heart, the first true king of Israel and Judah. And unto him God made certain promises, made a glorious covenant contained in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he said to David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now these glorious promises might at one level have related to Solomon, who came after David. But in so many more ways, they far surpassed anything that Solomon could attain to. Because here God speaks of a kingdom being established forever, and a throne being established forever, and a kingdom being established forever, which could never be achieved by David, who died, nor Solomon, who died, nor indeed all their progeny together, who one after the other died. Indeed, David himself confessed upon his deathbed that God had made with him an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, though it was not so with his house.
David, the book of Acts assures us, being a prophet, spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ.
He realized that for these promises to be fulfilled, a king would need to arise who was as eternal and immortal as the promises made concerning him. Later, of course, during the reign of subsequent kings, other prophecies and other prophets appeared upon the scene. And the one who perhaps spoke most fully of the one who would come and fulfill these promises was Isaiah, who spoke in those well-known words of the 9th chapter of his prophecy of a child who would be born and a son who would be given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even for ever. Such were the prophecies regarding a king who would come. Prophecies which could only be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And coming to the New Testament now, and coming to the life of our Lord Jesus in a human form upon earth, we find the truth of his kingship still further established. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Now it is a remarkable thing, depending which edition of the authorized version you are reading from, that when Herod is described as a king, it is with a lowercase k. But when this title is given of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is capitalized. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? The King. The only King who mattered. Herod, you know, was a usurper. Herod was an Idumean. Herod was an Edomite. Herod was a puppet of the Roman establishment. He was in every sense a lowercase king. And these men, to the best of our knowledge from heathen lands, come to the country in which the Lord Jesus, in which God was made flesh, and ask, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" It is a title concerning Christ. It is a name which we find repeated time and again throughout his earthly life. Nathanael, you recall, summoned to be a disciple of the Lord, said this, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." And you'll recall how there followed that incident some 33 years into the life of our Lord Jesus, 3 years into his earthly ministry, when he came to Jerusalem for what would prove to be the last time. And those events are recorded, amongst others, by Luke in the 19th chapter of his Gospel. And there we read of the Lord Jesus coming nigh unto the city, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King, that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What a thing to assert. What a title to use. What cries to be uttering in the capital city of Roman-occupied Judea concerning this one Jesus of Nazareth. And some of the Pharisees, unsurprisingly, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And did the Lord acquiesce to their instruction? Did he admit that it was far too presumptuous a thing for them to say? He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones! Oh, if conscious, if animate creation were to be restrained from singing out his praise and from uttering his title as king, then of necessity the material creation, inanimate objects, must be supernaturally given a voice, the better to emphasize and signify it. Blessed is he, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so these attestations and testimonies of his kingship continue, even to the very end of what might be called his mortal life. And in John's Gospel, we behold him standing before the highest authority which man could muster in the territory of Judea, standing before one Pontius Pilate, a procurator. Then Pilate, in chapter 18, verse 33, entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And you know, I believe there was genuine perplexity in the mind of Pilate at this point. It was something which he had heard, something which was commonly spoken amongst the populace. And bemused by the seeming contrast between this title and the man before him, he asks, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate, in his ignorance and darkness and confusion and unbelief, says, Art thou a king then unto Christ before him? And Christ says, Thou hast said it. Thou hast got to the very heart of the matter. For the very cause of being established king am I come into the world. For this very cause was I born. For this very truth I give testimony unto. Everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice. Indeed, for where the word of a king is, there is power. There is the shout of a king in their midst. How those words impressed themselves upon Pilate, and with what ultimate end, we can only speculate about. But there remains this. in the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, as these events come to their denouement, we read that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Oh, my friends, what a sermon was preached from that superscription above that man upon the cross, in the place where their crime, in the place where that for which they were executed was commonly written, Pilate caused this to be written, Jesus, the King, in three languages. In three languages. So that practically everyone who passed the place might read it and see it there. How it riled the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, who hated the very notion of it. And yet in the providence of God it was caused to stand, because it was the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, announced as King at his birth, entitled as King even in the throes of natural death. King. From first to last. And King in an unprecedented way. How easily might the Lord Jesus, God in flesh, have established himself as King and enforced a kingdom by other means than these? In John's Gospel, chapter 6, we read that those men, when they had seen a miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. How easily the Lord might have, by cooperation with men, have established himself as a king among men, in opposition to Pilate, in opposition to Herod, in opposition to Rome. And yet he did no such thing. He did no such thing. He did not establish himself as king by the hands or by the instrumentality of men. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ might have made himself king, and I say this reverently, by entering into a compact with the devil. Do you remember the nature of the devil's temptations to him as recorded earlier in the Gospels? The devil always tailors his temptations to the individual, to their situation, to their case. We read, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. You see, the devil making an offer to resign his claim upon sinful humanity, present since the fall and since the curse, and offering an alternative way whereby mankind might be restored, whereby God's people might be returned unto Christ. But the Lord Jesus would not be made king by connivance with the devil. The Lord Jesus might have established himself king by the assistance of angels. Do you remember how there, when things were coming to a pitch in the Garden of Gethsemane, And it seemed inevitable that he would be taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, how his disciples would have taken up arms. The Lord would have none of their help, and likewise he says, "Think ye not that I may ask my Father, and he shall presently give me 12 legions of angels?" Jesus, one with God, might in a moment have commanded all the hosts of heaven to come to his aid, and by miraculous and supernatural power have established him as king. But he did not. He did not. For his kingship and his right as king was greater and transcendent above men only, or devils only, or angels only. As he himself said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." What did he mean by that? Does his kingdom have no place upon this present earth scene? Praise his name that it does, or else we would not be here as his subjects tonight. What it means is this: his kingdom is not restricted to this world. His kingdom is not confined to this present and material scene. His kingdom incorporates this world. It incorporates heaven. It incorporates hell. He is king over men and angels and devils. He is king over all. He is excellent and supreme in his kingship. He is excellent as king. Now, my friends, let me seek further to show you in the time remaining to us how his kingship, how his reign, how his right, how his kingdom surpasses all others. Let us consider still further that which he is king of and king over. Paul brought some to our attention in the epistle to the Hebrews last time, where he makes that reference to Melchizedek, a type of the Lord, who was described as the king of Salem, that is, when interpreted, the king of peace, and his name was Melchizedek, which when translated means king of righteousness. The Lord Jesus' kingship does not extend merely over subjects, over beings, but over principles, over the very theme and subject and precept of righteousness. He is king of righteousness, as we read in Psalm 45. "The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou hast loved righteousness, therefore thou art anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." He is king of righteousness. What does this mean? That he is righteous? Yes. That he has obtained and secured and wrought and accomplished and fulfilled all righteousness? Yes. But still further, he, by virtue of his deity, defines what righteousness is. He is not only the finest and highest and completest example of it. He is that one who, as one with God, gave the word, decreed the law, states what righteousness is. He is king over righteousness. He is excellent because he is king of peace. King of peace. Here is a title to which no earthly monarch could claim. No earthly ruler or president. They of necessity establish their right and rule by force or by war or by conflict, and thus defend it. How could one rightly be said to be a king of peace?
only if they had overcome all enemies, all opposition, only if they reigned supreme. Only a king of that magnitude, reigning that absolutely, could be said to be the king of peace. And so he is. And so he is in the of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end, Isaiah had said. He is a king who still further is able to make peace even between the greatest of enemies and where the greatest extreme of enmity existed, namely between a holy God and sinful man, such that he is described thus: he is our peace, and he has made peace between God and man. Revelation 15:3 describes him as the King of saints. He is king over all humanity. He is king even over his enemies. He is king over the workers of iniquity. As the psalm tells us, even they shall praise him. And in the final assessment, we are told how every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is king over all these things. Still further, in the first epistle to Timothy, Paul further describes the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ in these wonderful terms. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. He has spoken of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he, that is God the Father, shall show, demonstrating Christ to be the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. This is the nature of the Lord's kingship. King of kings and Lord of lords, unique in his reign, eternal in his reign, immortal in his reign. In this, as within every other detail, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be preeminent and supreme and exalted above all, and also in this office as King. In conclusion this evening, my friends, let me take you to heaven, if we may, by virtue of the word of God. For in the book of the Revelation, as you know, the veil was drawn back and the Apostle John glimpsed what is there now and what shall be hereafter. And we read how he beheld and saw heaven opened in a vision of the last day. And he beheld there a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This can be no other person, no other being than the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. The description here tallies exactly with that in the first chapter of Revelation. This is him. This is he. Upon a white horse,
leading forth all the armies of heaven,
King of saints. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written.
What is that name? What is that title impressed upon the Lord Jesus Christ from everlasting to everlasting?
It is this: King of kings and Lord of lords. Praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 276. 267, sorry. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Mortals, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your hearts, lift up your voice. Rejoice, again I say, rejoice. Number 267.
Oh,
To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen.